It's lovely to see you all. I got all your little kind of postage stamp images in front of me there. So it's just lovely to see a congregation as opposed to preaching to a screen. So it's really lovely. And I really thank you for your encouragement and your prayers. I want to start off by just making a simple statement, and it's this. Everybody, no matter how hardened, how grumpy they might be, loves a love story. And the greatest love story is found in the Bible. In fact, we could say, if we asked what somebody asked us what the Bible is all about, we could say it's a love story. From Genesis, the first book in the Bible, right through to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, it is a love story. It ends with a vision of a marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And all the way through this love story, all the various books in the Bible, there are twists and turns to this love story. It ebbs and flows, but all the way through we see the love of a loving God to his people. Somewhere in the middle of this great love story is a cameo, if you like, a love story within a love story. And it's found in probably what is the most unusual book in the Bible. In fact, a book you would first read and you think, hang on a minute, this book, somebody's made a mistake. Someone's put this book in here. Some sort of monk or someone has sort of thought, well, I'll just put this in and see if anybody notices. But this is the Song of Solomon, most unusual. And it is an inspired book. It is there because God wants it there. And what does it speak about? Well, when you read it, it's a love story between the mighty King Solomon, who is well known. We can read about King Solomon, the strongest, the wisest, one of the greatest kings of all time. And this unnamed woman called the Shulamite from the place where she came from, a peasant woman working the land. And it's a love story between them. But when we read this love story, and when we look at it in the light of the New Testament, because remember, the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. When we look at it through the eyes of the New Testament, we see that, yes, there is a lovely down-to-earth story here with illustrations about human relationships. We can see that, the tenderness between lovers. But when we look at it through New Testament eyes, we see that this is about Christ. King Solomon, a picture, an illustration of a greater king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. And we see the Shulamite, this woman swept off her feet by a mighty king, out of a life of conflict and brought into the palace, riches and pleasures forevermore. And we see that this is a picture, an illustration, if you like, a type, we sometimes call that, of the Christian and collectively the Christian people, the church. So we've been tracing their relationship over this lockdown. We've been looking at scenes from the Song of Solomon. If you haven't listened to any of these, they're all on YouTube. So if you want to sort of trace the story, scenes from the Song of Solomon. And today we get to the point where there's been an upset. Like all relationships, they have their highs and sometimes they have their lows. And here we have one of those lows. There's been an upset in the harmony between Solomon and the Shulamite. Linda read that to us earlier. You remember what happened. He came to visit her. The king came. He was wet with dew. He traveled a long way. He'd been doing kingly things all day, probably in meetings with cabinets and security and all the things that kings do. And he'd come to her in the night. And she was in bed. And she couldn't be bothered to get up. He knocks on the door. Behold, I knock. If you let me in. But she said, look, I'm in bed. I've washed my feet. I've got my night clothes on. I can't get up. And so he leaves her. And of course, we learned last time that Christ doesn't go off. Maybe this king went off in a huff. We don't know. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he departs from his people for a season, he doesn't do it in a vindictive way. He does it so that their ardor, their love will increase. So she's been cold towards him and he has left. And she quickly realizes her mistake and she runs after him and she's calling out in the street and she's making a fuss. It was quiet, but she's now making a noise. And the women of the city, they're called here the daughters of Jerusalem, they wake up. What's going on? They go out in the street, probably. You can kind of have to almost create a movie in your head for this scene. It's very dramatic. And they go out in the street and they confront her. And they confront her with what is our first point, a question. So I've got two simple points. This sermon almost preaches itself. There's a question. And then the second point is the answer. So first of all, let's look at this question they ask her. It's found in verse 9. If you've got your Bible, please do look at this. Verse 9. And they ask her this question. You're making a lot of noise. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you adore us, that you entreat us so much? Now, stop a minute and ask yourself, is this a reasonable question? And I say, yes, it is. It is a very reasonable question. Picture the scene. The young woman's roaming the streets at the night. That wasn't the sort of thing that women did. Maybe she's put a cloak over her night clothes. She's rushed out. And she's calling out to anyone who can hear. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. If you find my beloved, you must tell him that I'm sick. I'm ill with love. What a sight she is. She's been beaten by the night watchman. Her veil that covered her face has been taken away. And we say, well, who were these watchmen? It doesn't seem a very good thing to have done. But these were men who were paid. They were the police, the security people of the day, to guard the walls of the city against spies and intruders who might break in at night. And there's this veiled woman roaming the streets. Who is she? What kind of woman is she? The watchman, verse 7, found me. They went about, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil. Is she a spy? What kind of woman roams the streets? They wanted to see. That was their job. So she's quite a sight, isn't she? Her veil's been ripped away. Maybe her night clothes under her gown. She hasn't done her hair. She's in the streets and she's making a bit of a rumpus. So the fact that these women come out of their houses and say, what are you making such noise for? You're seeking your beloved, but go back to bed. There's plenty of other men. What is your beloved more than them? Why are you making a fuss? Maybe they've given him a bed for the night. Maybe he's knocked on a door and looked for lodgings. Do you know where he is? So this reminds us, doesn't it, about the person who loves Christ. So picture her for a moment in that scene. If it's a movie, you can see it, can't you? But you say this is all very interesting as a story. But what about the person who loves Christ? They're always going on about Jesus. They're always going on about that man from Galilee. And if you stop them and said, why are you going on about him? Because I want to know him better. And I want others to know him. And they don't care what other people think. She didn't care. Why? Because she was desperate. She was in love. She didn't really care what others thought about her. I'm sure they were sniggering behind her back. The watchman thought she was a criminal, but she didn't care. Because without her lover, without Solomon, life was not worth living. She didn't care what others think about her. And the Christian, we want to know more about Jesus. We want to make him known to others. Do we care what others think? We shouldn't do that. Think about some of the characters from history. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. Let's him walking through the streets of Corinth. And what did he say about Corinth to the Corinthians? He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let's stop Paul in the street for a moment. I say, Paul, you're an educated man. You're a theologian. Wouldn't you be better off in the university at Jerusalem teaching, you know, systematic theology? That's the sort of life you should be living, Paul. You're a scholar, and yet here you are, sort of roaming the streets and the lanes. You get laughed at, Paul, which must be hard to take for someone who's an intellectual. You get beaten. You're not a strong man, Paul. You're getting on in years. Your body's not up to being beaten. You get run out of town. You get would-be assassins come after you. And yet you go around talking about Christ. What is it, Paul, about this Jesus of Nazareth, the man from Galilee? Or let's turn our time dial a bit forward and go to, John Wesley. Did you know that John Wesley visited the West Country, his chapels in Bristol? Did you know that John Wesley averaged 15 sermons a week, preached more than 40,000 sermons in his life, travelled more than 250,000 miles on roads that were no more than muddy ruts, got run out of town when he set up his stall? They wouldn't let him in the church, so he preached in the streets, and they would come and spray him with blood and throw dead animals at him. And he was a scholar. Paul, John, why are you doing this? Why are you always going on about Jesus? Why the fuss? Or you say, well, these are all educated men. Let's go to the other end of the scale and let's head to Cornwall. And let's find a converted drunken miner from Cornwall called Billy Bray. Almost illiterate. And yet he was always singing and shouting. He said that if you put him in a barrel, he'd shout hallelujah and Jesus out the bong hole. How uncouth. Billy, why do you keep going on and on about this Jesus? Why all the noise? And let's come closer to home. Copse Road Chapel. Come on. You'd have bigger congregations, wouldn't you? If you watered down the message. Why are you always so careful to preach, so fanatical, just to sing songs and preach about Jesus? What is so special about him? What is so special about him? And we're going to look at that, because they ask her the question, how is your beloved more than another beloved? And she tells them the answer. But before we look at the answer, there's a challenge here. Do people ever ask us what is special about Jesus? It's a challenge here. We talk about church. We talk about doing it on Zoom. We talk about religion. We talk about theology. We might talk about the second coming if we're brave to each other. We might talk about, is there a future for the Jews? Dispensationalism. We can talk about all these things. We might even talk about how we came to faith. But do we talk about Jesus? This woman, all she wanted was to find him and know him better. And they couldn't help but ask the question. So the challenge here is, do we live the kind of lives that prompt the question? This Jesus you keep on about, what's so special about him? But of course, maybe that's not the challenge. Maybe the challenge is actually more challenging than that. Because why was she making such a fuss? Why was she attracting the question? Was it because she was just making a noise? Not really. You see, the question, the root of the question was because she was in love with him. So the question isn't, do we talk about Jesus? That's a challenge. But the question is, do we have the love for Christ in such a way that we cannot but speak about him? Do we love Jesus? Well, she loved Solomon, and she was separated from him, and all she wanted to do was find him. And so when they ask her the question, the poetry come tumbling out of her. She cannot stop but tell us about her beloved. In verses 10 to 16, she now, in very poetic language, tells us all about her beloved. And before we proceed and look at these images, we must remember two things. First of all, this is a poem from a very different time and a very different culture. So some of the imagery is very strange to our ears. But we must also remember that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the writer of these words to teach all generations to come about the Lord Jesus Christ. So these images are important, but we've got to be very careful not to press each one and try to extract every detail from it. So we're going to look at this as a series of pictures, a series of images. And I'd like to imagine now, back to our movie, with this Shunammite in the streets, and the women have come out and they've got their oil lamps, and there's the flicker of the flames in the darkness, and they gather around her, and the flicker on her face, the shadows. And as she starts to speak, her distress and her desperation because she's lost her lover, as she starts to speak about him, she starts to see him in his mind eye. And as she speaks, a beatific fit smile is going to appear on her face. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that if we start to talk about Jesus, our hearts are warmed. Let's always talk to each other about the Lord Jesus and warm our hearts. So what does she tell us? And there are four things that I've picked out. I'm sure there are many more, but I've grouped them into four things. And the first thing is, in answer to the question, why is he so special? The first thing is this, because of his nature. Verse 10, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as raven. Verse 12, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water. What does that all mean? Well, verse 10 could be translated, my lover is white, radiant or clear, and full-blooded, more handsome, standing head and shoulders above everyone else. My lover is white, radiant, clear, and full-blooded. Handsome, more handsome, standing head and shoulders above everyone else. And here we see Christ. We see him pure in his deity. We see him clear of all blemish, the sinless, spotless Son of God, and yet one full of the same blood as us. God and man, two natures, unmixed, and yet together in one person. The gold on his hair tells us that he is the King of Kings. The ultimate judge on the throne. In Revelation, you read about Jesus with gold on his head. The Ancient of Days. The black hair tells us of youth. Eternal youth. Christ will never grow old. He will never grow weary. The hair on my head has turned grey. His hair will never, as it were, turn grey. He never becomes old and forgetful. He will never change. He is unchanging. You see, what about his nature? These eyes like doves, what does that mean? Well, the dove speaks of peace and gentleness. Remember the dove going out from the ark, coming back with the olive branch. Christ speaks peace to his people. He loves peace. He doesn't love war. He doesn't love conflict. And he is gentle. He is never harsh with his people. He's gentle with the fragile, with the bruised. Are you bruised this morning? Are you fragile this morning? Do you feel your Christian life is about to snap? Christ will never deal harshly with you. He only heals and mends. So he is special because of his nature. He is God. He is man. He's king. Yet he is a gentle king. But he's special because of his words. Verse 13, as an example here, his lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. You might have been moved. I've got a book on my bookshelf called The Greatest Speeches of the World. It's got a CD in there, and some of the speeches have been recorded. So you've got Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream. You've got Winston Churchill, Nelson Mandela, and others, Gandhi, And they're very moving speeches. But the words that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks achieve much more than all of their words. Do you remember when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon? What she said? She said this, "Happy are your men, happy are these your servants, which stand continually before you, and that hear your wisdom." When the Lord Jesus Christ was but 12 years old, he sat among the great theologians of the day. And we read this. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" We read, don't we, in verse 13, that his lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. Now, I pondered this last night and thought, well, what is myrrh all about? We kind of know what myrrh is, sort of a perfume. But I looked up a little bit of a few words on myrrh. And myrrh is used in a number of ways. And there are three distinct ways myrrh is used. Myrrh is used as a medicine to heal. Now, Christ's words, are they not healing words? Do they not bring life to the dead? Do you remember Lazarus? Dead as dead could be. 4 days in the tomb. The Jews thought that 3 days the spirit hovered over the body. But 4 days, you're really dead. And Christ stood there at the open tomb and his words, "Lazarus, come forth," brought forth a dead man. So his words bring life. His words heal. They heal the brokenhearted, the losers of this life, those who've lost hope, those who've let him down. Think of Peter. He denied him 3 times. "Peter, you're finished. As a leader of the church, you're finished. Go back fishing. That's a life for you. A peasant fisherman, Peter, you've had it." But the Lord Jesus Christ came with his words. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Christ's words restored him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Peter or a Thomas. Christ comes, his words come with healing in their wings. But myrrh is used as a perfume. And when we listen to the words of Christ, they fill our senses. They fill us with joy and enjoyment. They're sweet words. And myrrh is used, interestingly, as a stimulant. As a stimulant. And you know, Christ's words invigorate and stir us to action to seek him and to serve him. Think of this woman. He spoke to her through the lock. She didn't know. His words stirred her to get up in the night and run after him. So he's special because of his nature. He's special because of his words. Remember, she's telling the daughters of Jerusalem. Thirdly, he's special because he is strong. When you read verses 14 and 15, even though there's imagery here, which is strange, it speaks of strength. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedeviled with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. All of that tells us about his mighty strength. He is immovable. Those cedars of Lebanon, did you know that they can be grow up to 8 foot in diameter and over 140 feet tall? The winds of time cannot move them. And Christ is likened to one of those. He cannot be toppled by nations, by atheism, by attacks, by persecution. He cannot be moved. Do you know the greatest revolutions on earth don't even cause a ripple of vibration in heaven? Nothing disturbs the throne of Christ. He is strong. And that is important for the Christian. We read his arms are like rods. You know, when he bares his right arm, his enemies flee. But when he puts his arms out, his people are eternally safe. We read in Deuteronomy that underneath are the everlasting arms. His strength is your strength. You can never be lost because he is strong. And she says to these daughters, I love him. He's so special. He's got a wonderful nature. He's the king of kings, this Solomon. And yet he came to me. He set his love upon me. His words, they're full of love and grace. They're so gentle. Yes, he commands his armies. Yes, he commands the universe. But his words are so gentle towards me. He brought me to his banqueting house. And in there, his words were of love. He's so gentle. He's so strong and mighty. And in his arms, I am safe. He is wonderful. But lastly, she says, he's special because of his desire. Because of his desire. In verse 16, she sort of runs out, really, of superlatives. She's been trying to tell everyone about him. But words come to an end. And she sums it up. And she says in verse 16, this is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. If you go over into subsequent chapters, the last chapter, I think it is, she says this. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And this just reminds us to ask the question, how did this relationship start? Did she wake up one morning and think, you know, I fancy being a queen? Remember, she lived as a peasant on a farm, working class. Sun had tanned her skin, and she wasn't exactly a princess. Did she then decide to make her way to Jerusalem, get to the doors of a palace, knock on the door, and say, I think Solomon would like to meet me? She would have not got that far. No, the great King Solomon left his throne. He came to her village. He set his love upon her and he brought her to himself. And we're reminded here of the desire of our beloved. His desire is us. His desire is you and me. And I find that astonishing. I find that astonishing. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped from his throne in heaven and almost hung his glory up, as it were. And he came into this terrible, sinful, dying, dark world. He entered, in a sense, through the most humiliating way, as a helpless child, the eternal God becoming dependent on the woman that he had made. And he came because he had set his love upon you. In eternity past, in a mystery that I can't even begin to understand, you were given to Christ by his Father as a love gift. And Christ came to woo and to win you as his bride. He came, he lived a perfect life that you could never live. And he went to that cross, and on that cross, he took the punishment that was coming your way, that heaven's justice demanded. And Christ bore all the wrath and anger of heaven. And it was poured on him in just a few hours, and he extinguished the anger of a holy God for sin. So there is no more anger. There is no more judgment. And you, my friend, as you have come to Christ and you have repented of your sins and you have put your faith and trust in him, you are clean. Not only clean of your sin, but he has robed you. He has clothed you with royal robes, a robe of righteousness. And this is an astonishing thing. What does heaven see when it looks on you? When you look at the mirror, you see yourself. You see all the wrinkles. You see all the flaws, all the failures, all the lack of talent, all the weakness. You see all those things. And you only see the half of what you are. But when heaven looks upon you, when God looks upon you, what does he see? He sees someone as beautiful as Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. Is that astonishing? If you take nothing away from this sermon this morning, take away that thing that must blow our minds, that heaven looks upon us, the angels in astonishment look upon us, and we are beautiful. There is not a spot. Paul writes to husbands in Ephesus, and he said, husbands, love your wives. And then he says this, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, you and me, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You are beautiful in the eyes of heaven. So what is special about this man? She's in the street. She's woken up the neighborhood. These women say, come on, what's it all about? Why is he so special? And she says in verse 16, summing it all up, he is altogether desirable. Or as another translation has it, he is altogether lovely. So let me end with a couple of questions. Is there someone listening here, or later on the various ways you can listen to this, is there someone listening who has lost touch with Jesus? She had lost touch with her lover. She'd let him down. She'd been cold. She got wrapped up in her own comfortable world. And somehow she'd neglected him. And maybe that's you. Maybe Christ is distant from you. You're a Christian. You came to Christ many years ago. But your heart is... Your Christian life's a bit of a show, if you're honest. You might read your Bible regularly, but it's a bit empty. You're not thrilled. We sing, all that thrills my heart is Jesus. But you sing those words and you say, that's not true of me. I've lost touch with the living God. If so, you must do what she did. You must wake up. You must be determined that you will not let this go on any longer, because it's making you miserable. Your life is not firing on all cylinders. You're not happy. You've got to get up. You've got to worry about what your other half thinks or the people around you think. You've got to set your mission to find Christ. And how do you do that? You start reciting by going to his word, the loveliness of Christ. You read about him in the Old Testament and the New. And you ask God with a simple prayer, a prayer that if it's sincere, God cannot fail to answer. You say, Lord, would you open my eyes and show me the loveliness of Jesus? Inflame my heart, not with just intellectual understanding, but with desire and passion. Not words we often use in church. Desire and passion. I want to be in love with Jesus. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, or listening to this message, you've never come and you wonder what it's all about. You kind of like the idea of Christianity. You're kind of a little bit envious of Christians, but you've never come yourself. Again, the advice is the same. Don't worry about getting ready. Don't say, well, I need to perhaps know more or become a better person. You'll never do that. Go to God and say, would you open my eyes as I read the Bible? Would you open my eyes and show me what's so special about your son? And then, like any doting father, they just delight, you know, when you stop someone in the street and they've got a new baby hidden away in a pram somewhere, all wrapped up in blankets. And you say, oh, lovely little baby. And sometimes, usually, they're so proud they can't wait to show you the baby. Well, there is a sense where God the Father loves to reveal his son. He wants everyone to know his son because his son is so lovely. And that is a prayer that God will answer. So what's so special about Jesus? Why all the fuss? He is altogether desirable. He is the fairest of 10,000. And if you haven't found that out yet, go and ask God to open your eyes and reveal him more and more. Amen.